Our reading this morning is from Titus, chapter 3, Doing What Is Good. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were selfish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Final remarks. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you. Thank you.
It's open in your Bibles to that passage, because we will come and look at that in a little while. One of the good things about being a minister is that you get to be involved with people as they're getting married. The engaged couple come to your office, they're full of joy as they plan their wedding ceremony. They go through all of the pain and all of the excitement leading up to the big day, and then when it finally arrives, their eyes are full of love and often they're full of tears as they make their vows and as they stand before their friends and family and become man and wife. It's a great privilege to be involved in all of that. No one gets a better view on the day than I do, standing right up the front between them. But while marriage is one of the greatest joys of being a minister, it's sometimes also one of the greatest sources of pain as well. Because I don't just get to be involved in marriage when they're beginning, but also, sadly, when they're ending. While I was in Wee War, before I moved to Ballina, I had a friend there whose name was Ken. And Ken used to come around a bit to our place to talk. We enjoyed his company. He was a great fellow. But usually he would come around for one reason. And that was because he couldn't stand to be at home any longer. See, Ken was married. I think at first he was very happily married. He told me how he and his wife used to always have people in their home, how they used to laugh and enjoy one another's company. But then something happened and they fell out of love. Ken used to come around and he used to talk to us and he'd say, "I don't know how much longer I can hang in this relationship. I don't think I can stand it very much longer. My wife is always telling me she wishes I were dead. She wishes I'd just have a heart attack and die." Now, it's pretty sad when a marriage gets to that point, isn't it? But many marriages do. I was reading in the Sydney Morning Herald a while back, column 8, it was about a couple who were taking their daughter to look around the various architectural styles in the suburb that they were living in. They pointed out to her the Californian style and the Tudor styles, Art Deco and a few others. And then they came across a duplex. And their daughter said, "What style is this?" And the parents said, well, that's a style for a couple who have fallen out of love, who are married, but who have fallen out of love and who want to paint their rooms different colours. Now, I think the parents were just joking, but it would be great if it were just a joke, wouldn't it? So we were seeing in marriages these days enormous dislocation, and the effects are horrific. People enter marriage thinking it's going to be a great thing, that it will bring them happiness and fulfilment, that it will bring them a sense of usefulness and self-worth. But when it falls apart, they are left feeling like dismal failures, as though life is barely worth living. And that doesn't just happen in marriages, of course. It also happens in relationships in general. James Dobson, the American psychologist, tells the story of a little girl whose home backed onto a park. And this little girl would always go down to the fence adjoining the park and her house. And she would look across the fence, hoping that the kids there who were playing would allow her to join in the games. But she was too little, and she slowed the people down too much, and so they never included her in their games. Often she would just stand there looking through the fence, wishing that they would. One day, though, she raced up to a mum, and she yelled out at the top of her voice, "Mummy, mummy, lollipops, lollipops." Well, her mother was interested in what she was doing. She wasn't quite sure why she wanted the lollipops, and so she gave her a bag, a handful of lollipops, and watched her through the kitchen window as she walked down to the fence. And all the kids came over. She waved them, and the kids came over to the fence and took a lollipop and wandered off and left her there. She was hoping they'd include her, that she could bribe them, that she could buy their friendship, their affection. But they left her staring through the fence. See, from the time we're kids to the time we're in the grave, we are madly involved in the search for meaningful relationships, for people who will love and accept us for who we are. And yet increasingly we are surrounded by the signs of dislocation. The deadlocks on our doors, the bars on our windows, queues in the divorce courts, the singles clubs, psychiatrist's chair. Lots of people go to the psychiatrist just because they've got a listening ear, someone who's sympathetic and who will listen to them. Psychologists are saying now that the loneliness is one of the great problems that we face in our society today. A few years back, the University of California conducted a 9-year study on loneliness and its effects, and they concluded, and this is an incredible conclusion, they concluded that loneliness has a greater effect on the death rate than smoking, drinking, eating or exercise. They said that loneliness was associated with psychosomatic illness, with depression, suicide and mass murders. One poll that was conducted among patients in a psychiatric hospital found that 80% of them claimed to have been driven to get help by loneliness. Now, why is it that we experience that level of loneliness and isolation? Well, one of the reasons, I think, is because we're fearful. Like the little girl at the fence, we've reached out in the past all too often, only to have been knocked back, to have been rejected. And so we protect ourselves by putting the barriers up. Another reason for our difficulty is our failure to sort out problems in relationships. When things go wrong, we're usually too proud to patch them up. It's always the other person's fault, not ours. And so it's up to them to take the first step rather than us. And the thing was that the children agreed with that assessment. They thought that was right. Now, ultimately, though, our problem is bigger and deeper than that. Because the Bible says that the problem is that we're out of relationship with God. And because of that, our relationships with everyone else have been affected as well. It's a little bit like doing the buttons up on a shirt. Over the last couple of years, we've been trying to teach our boys to do the buttons up on their shirts, and it's a rather an interesting exercise. You tell them to start at the top and to work their way down to the bottom. But invariably they come in with the top button in the bottom hole, and you know what it looks. It looks like a dog's breakfast, doesn't it? It's a disaster. To get it right, you have to line the top button up with the top hole, and then the rest will fall into place. But if you get it wrong, if you don't get it right at the beginning, then you'll never sort it out in the end. And that's what it's like with relationships, and it's what it's like with our relationship with God. If we don't get that straight, then none of the other relationships that we're in will be straight either. And that's why this morning I want to look at what God has done to bring us into relationship with himself. And the passage that I want to look at is Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8 in particular. Now, Titus is a great little book. It's written by Paul to one of his co-workers, a man who, funnily enough, was called Titus. And we know very little about this fellow, but we know that he was a very godly leader. When Paul needed someone to go and to sort out the mess at Corinth, then it was Titus who he sent to go and do that job. And when the job of finishing and establishing the church at Crete was to be done, Paul left Titus behind to do that job as well. Now, the book itself seems to emphasise the importance of doing good. In the space of these three short chapters, Paul talks about doing good some seven times. It's interesting to read through the book. I encourage you to do that and have a look at those references. And it's fairly surprising, isn't it, that that should be the case in something that is written by the Apostle Paul. See, what's going on here? Does the emphasis on doing good make this book a little bit of a pep talk? I mean, is this the sort of positive talk the coach might give to the football team before the big game? He says, OK, fellas, I want you to go out there, I want you to hit them hard and hit them low and take no prisoners. I mean, is that what Titus is like? Well, no, it's not. See, as much as Paul wants the church at Crete to do good, he recognises, I think, that people are unable to do good until God works some good in their hearts. And we see that the movement of our passage emphasises just that. So the first thing that Paul reflects on here is the human heart. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 3, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Now, that's a fairly dark description, isn't it? Of what we're like. Foolish, disobedient, enslaved, malicious, envious, full of hate. It is a very dark description. And yet Paul says that is what you were like and it's what I was like. That's the sort of life we lived before we knew Christ. Your heart was a place of darkness and your behaviour reflected that darkness. But is what Paul is saying here is true? Is it true? I mean, or is he being overly critical, overly harsh? I mean, surely people aren't all that bad. Well, certainly what Paul says here is consistent with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. Prophet Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Jesus himself says in Mark's Gospel that from within men's hearts comes all sorts of evil. The Bible consistently teaches that our hearts are dark and sick. And I think that when people are honest, that they will admit, as they look carefully at the world, that that's exactly what our hearts are like, even if they're not Christians. I mean, that's what Oscar Wilde is saying in his book, The Picture of Dorian Gray, if you've ever read that. Dorian Gray is standing before a portrait of himself, and he wishes that the picture could age and that he could remain the same. And he has granted his wish. But the picture doesn't just show him ageing, it also reveals the wickedness of his own heart. It's a frightening novel. It's also what Joseph Conrad was saying in his novel, The Heart of Darkness. A trader by the name of Kurtz ventures deep into the jungle of the Belgian Congo, and there he trades not just his goods, but also his soul, as he gives himself over to wickedness. And right in at the end of the novel, in his closing words on his deathbed, this man Kurt catches a vision of himself and he groans with his last breath, "The horror, the horror." It's what Robert Louis Stevenson was saying in his book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And people see that story as a nice little story for kids nowadays, don't they? But that's not why Robert Louis Stevenson wrote it. For him, it was a commentary on mankind. Dr. Jekyll representing the good and Mr. Hyde representing the evil and murder to which even the finest upstanding citizen is capable of descending. Great Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, "The line separating good and evil runs through the human heart, through every human heart." And he's right. We are capable of great good, of acts of rare beauty and grace, but we're also capable of acts of great horror. And we see that very clearly, especially in our relationships. If you live the way that Paul describes here, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. If you live like that, then you can't enjoy good relationships. And to a very large extent, people don't. From the kids in the playground to countries at war, our relationships are awry. They're in a mess. Kids in the playground pull faces and they say, "I'm not going to be your friend. I hate you." Warring countries threaten to drop bombs on one another. But the cause is the same. A sick, sinful, black heart. It's interesting, isn't it, that the majority of murders occur in broken down relationships. Why? Because people can't get on. Instead of loving, they hate. And when they hate, they murder. Jesus made that relationship very clear, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Now you would have to agree, I think, if you're honest, that Paul's description of mankind is spot on. We have sick hearts, dark hearts. The world without Christ is a place that is full of hatred and darkness. But into that darkness, and in contrast to that hatred, comes the light and love of God. And we read about that in verses 4 and 5 of our passage. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now they are magnificent verses, aren't they? And they are full of emotion, because Paul has just painted a terribly black picture of a humanity that's enslaved by a lifestyle that consists of envy and malice and hatred. And he says, you've been saved from all of that. You've been saved from relating like that. God has plucked you out of that darkness and he has given you his light. Now, I think the best illustration that I've seen of what a joyous thing salvation is happened in Wee War. It was a funeral. I was just about to start a funeral service for a man who had died a few days before, and I just walked around the corner of the church to see that everybody was ready and set and that we were about to start, and I noticed that there was a commotion down the front of the church. There was obviously something going on. So I raced around to the front door to see what had happened, and I found out that the sister-in-law of the man who had died had suffered a heart attack at the front of the church, and the doctor, who luckily was there at the service, was working on her. Now, it just so happened that the man who had died was a Catholic, and so the Catholic priest was also on the scene, and this woman was a Catholic, so before we knew, he said to me, "I'll just race away and I'll get my oils." And he raced out to his car and came back with his little book and his little thing that went around his shoulder, and we had the last rites down the front of the Presbyterian Church in Wee War. It was a most interesting thing. Then finally the ambulance turned up with the heart starter, and it was saying in the electronic voice, they had that going, "Stand clear, stand clear," and then pow, they'd hit the lady with the electronic thing or whatever it was. It was all happening. Meanwhile, the stunned congregation just looked on. I mean, they had come for a funeral service, not an episode of ER. Well, in the end, they did revive the lady, and they took her off to hospital. And we began the service, and I had no idea how to start a service on these under these circumstances, so I read a psalm. And I was later informed by the Catholic priest that that was a very appropriate psalm. It was the psalm that they read during the last rites. I had no idea that that was the case, so I've made a note of that, not to read that one if ever that happens again. But we began, and there was a real darkness over the congregation. You can just imagine what it was like. It was terrible. But partway through, at an appropriate occasion, the funeral director came up the front and he told me that they'd stabilised the woman and that it appeared that she was going to pull through, she'd be all right. And so he said, you might just like to tell the congregation that that's the case, because I think they're a bit worried about it. So at an appropriate point, I told the congregation that the lady was going to pull through, and there in the middle of this dark congregation, everybody clapped and cheered in the middle of the funeral service. It was an incredible thing. But it illustrates the point that I'm trying to make very well. You see, to go from death to life is something that's worth clapping about, isn't it? And that was what's happening here. This lady, they had her dead for all money. But she was alive again, and they rejoiced. And that is the sort of emotion that we have here in this passage. We've been moved from darkness, from death, to life, and to light through the Lord Jesus. God has saved us. And he goes on in this passage to talk more specifically about what that salvation entails. Firstly, he says, it involves washing and renewal. Now, when we put our trust in Christ, he washes away the stain of our sin. He takes away its guilt. But that's not all he does. He also renews us through the Holy Spirit. And we need both, don't we? One is not enough. Now, I'm sure you've seen court cases on TV, even if it's just in the movies, where they bring the murderer into trial, and they always bring the fellow in, doesn't matter what he's done, but he comes in the three-piece suit, the big tux and the tie, and really looks spick and span. The boots are all spit-polished, and the lawyers do everything they can to make him look like a fine and upstanding citizen. But it's all outward. The fact is that underneath the facade, the man is still a murderer. And if God just washed away our sin and didn't renew us inwardly, then that's what he'd be doing, and it would be totally inadequate, wouldn't it? We'd be like that pig that Peter writes about who returns to the sty, who returns to the mud. We'd be like the dog that returns to its vomit. See, in the light of what Paul has said about us, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and being hated, in the light of that, what Paul has said about us, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and being hated, in the light of that, we need more than a makeover. We need new hearts. And Paul says that is what God gives to us when we believe in him. He remakes us, he takes away our guilt, and he gives us a new heart. He renews us. But Paul goes on and he says that when we believe in Christ, God also justifies us. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Well, it means that God has legally declared us acceptable to himself. Justification is a legal idea, but it's not law that's applied in a cold and harsh sort of way. It is law applied by a kind and loving God. A few months ago, a disaster occurred on the slopes of Mount Everest. You may have read about it in the newspapers. It was May, which was the best month, apparently, to make an ascent of that mountain. The weather was good, and as a result, there were quite a number of expedition teams who were battling their way to the world's highest peak. One of those teams was a team of Indian men. It was three policemen. And they'd reached the summit, I think, and they were on their way down when a blizzard struck. And the blizzard winds raced up to 100 kilometres an hour, and the mountaineers were caught on the icy slopes without sleeping bags, without adequate oxygen, without anything. In the darkness and blinding snow, these men became separated from one another. Well, the next day, a Japanese team were making their way up. The blizzard had cleared. They were heading up the mountain when they came across one of the Indians. His crampons had come loose and he was entangled in his own rope. He'd been out all night, but he was still alive. And so the Japanese freed him from his rope. They gave him some liquid, but the summit that they were trying to reach was only 335 metres away. And so they left him to make his own way down the mountain. Apparently, they also saw one of the other Indians some distance off, but they left him there to fend for himself. See, perhaps they didn't want to get involved. Maybe they were just too interested in getting to the top of the mountain in order to worry about a couple of dying Indian policemen. But justification teaches us that God is not like that. God came down the mountain to help us in our peril. We were dead in sin, separated from a holy God, but God came down and took that sin upon himself and paid its penalty, death, by dying on the cross. And not only that, he also gives us the perfect obedience of Christ so that as he looks down upon us, he doesn't see our sins, but rather Christ's obedience, and he loves us and accepts us as his own. And why does he do that? Well, verse 4 tells us why he did it. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. He does it simply because he is kind and loving. It's certainly not because of any good that we had done. Paul emphasises that in the next verse. He says that it's not because of the good things that we have done. We are saved, we are justified, simply because God in his kindness and love decided he wanted to save us, that he wanted to shower his love upon us. But then Paul goes on and he says that we've also been made heirs. Not only has God washed and renewed us, not only has he justified us, he has also made us heirs of the kingdom of heaven and of eternal life. He has adopted us into his family, and he has given us all the rights and privileges that follow from that. And it's in the light of all of this that Paul says in verse 8 of our passage, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Before God washed and renewed us, we didn't have the ability to do good. We were slaves to our passions and pleasures. We were malicious, envious, and haters. But now that we've been freed from all that, Paul says we can do good. Before God justified us and made us heirs, we had no motivation to do good, Paul says. But now we do have motivation. Our motivation is to be the sheer kindness and love of God who saved us. Not because we were good, but because he wanted to. And Paul says, in the light of that, and in response to it, do good. Do good. Now, it's pretty obvious, I think, that the effect of all of this on our relationships. See, before we knew Christ, we were incapable of relating as we should, because we were so tied up in ourselves. But Christ has freed us from that fixation. He frees us from living out our own pleasures and passions, and he allows us to live for others as God in Christ has loved us, to live selflessly and kindly and lovingly. And do you remember my friend Ken that I started with? One day the phone rang, and on the other end of the phone was a person who told me that Ken's wife was very ill. She'd been out at Yarry Lake, a place near Wee Waa where people used to go and water ski, and she was just sitting on an easy chair watching the people ski around the lake. She was talking and laughing, and the next thing they knew, she was slumped forward in her seat. They called the ambulance, raced her to hospital in Wee Waa, where the doctor said that she had had an aneurysm, and they didn't expect that she would live. Well, the situation was well beyond the control of the hospital in Wee Waa, and so they raced her to the base hospital in Tamworth. It was beyond their control. They eventually took her by helicopter to the John Hunter Hospital down in Newcastle. she underwent several operations and was in hospital for a long time. And eventually she made a slow but steady recovery. It wasn't a full recovery. There's still some damage from the aneurysm, but it was an amazing and miraculous recovery nonetheless. But the best thing about that was that now she is a new person. So one of the things Ken used to say when he came to visit us and complained about his marriage was that his wife never used his name. He said, I just love her to call me Ken sometimes. And she won't. She won't even call me by name. But now she does. Another thing that he said was that he would love to hold hands with her, and she would never let him hold hands. But now, if you're up early enough in Wee Waa, about 5:30, and you wander around the streets of Wee Waa and see what's going on, you'll notice that there are a couple who wander around the streets and who go for a walk. Ken and his wife. And they walk hand in hand every morning. Now, why the change? Well, it's very simple, really.
See, Lynn says that when she was on the operating table, hovering between life and death, she met the Lord Jesus. And from that time on, she was a changed person. See, when you get your relationship with God right, then you begin to get all other relationships right as well. It's like doing the top button up on the shirt. To get it right, you've got to make sure that the top one is done up. And then all of the others fall into place. And that's what it's like with relationships too.